Well, hey, good morning, New Life Fellowship. It's really good to be here with you this morning. Let's begin with a time of prayer. As many of you know, in Boulder, Colorado, there was a grocery store mass shooting. Today, as we open up our service, I just wanted to take a moment where we could lift these burdens up to our Lord. And so, really, let's just spend a moment of silence and prayer. First, if we could just pray for peace and comfort for the victims and all those who are affected by the mass shooting, their family, their friends, and even the city of Boulder, Colorado. So let's just take a moment of silence to pray. Next, let's pray for wisdom for government officials and politicians to take steps to create laws that make sense for the United States so that our nation can become more free and prosperous as a nation. So let's pray for that. And lastly, let's pray for justice. Let's pray that God would use this opportunity for churches to really rise up as well and to really be a light and a salt to the city of Boulder during this time. Let's pray. Lord Father, there's just so much happening in our world. Last week it was Georgia, this week it's Colorado. And Lord, I can only imagine, Lord, that your heart breaks as well. And so Lord, we pray for peace and comfort over the families, over the friends, over the victims, over all those, Lord, who are affected by this mass shooting. Lord, we also pray for the city of Boulder, Colorado, God, that your peace and your comfort would be there with them. As you say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Lord, you say that you are God of all comfort. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do what you do best, Lord, and comfort that city. Lord, we also pray for our politicians and our leaders, Lord, that they would make laws, that they would work in such a way, Lord, where they can eliminate these types of things from happening, Lord. Would you give them tons and tons of wisdom, Lord? Would you give them openness? Would you give them unity, Lord, in terms of tackling this problem, Lord? And finally, Lord, we lift up the churches in that area, Lord. We pray and ask that you would have them be salt and light, God, during this time. And Lord, we pray especially, God, that justice would be served, Lord, that you'd bring justice into that place, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. We thank you for being God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, friends, before we jump into today's sermon, just another quick announcement. You know, last week, Pastor Kenny talked about this acronym called BLESS. And if you guys don't know, this week we're talking about the way, the truth, and the life. And actually, today is Palm Sunday. But next week is actually Easter Sunday. And I can't even believe that Easter's already here. It's crazy that Easter is already here. But one of the things that we wanted to begin equipping you, the church, with our tools and instruments to really help you to reach out to your friends and to reach out to your family members, to really help them understand who Christ is. A lot of you ask me for these tools. And so this is a very simplistic tool. It's not supposed to be comprehensive by any means, but it's supposed to be helpful for you. So the acronym that we introduced last week was this acronym of BLESS, B-L-E-S-S. And we wanted to give this to you as a tool, as a means for sharing your faith. And so before you begin this blessed process, what I would encourage you to do is to really seek the Holy Spirit and to ask Him to show you the fruits and the evidence of Him working in somebody's heart. Because oftentimes, we have a bunch of friends around us that may not believe or attest to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But what I would encourage you to do is first look or identify a person where you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And sometimes this means maybe they start asking questions again. They're just like, hey, like, why does this mean this? Or hey, I used to go to church and I remember the pastor saying this, like, why is this? And you can see that the Holy Spirit's really working in their hearts, and you see evidence that they're curious and they're seeking. And so I would begin there. I would begin this blessed process by identifying somebody where you see the Holy Spirit really already working in their hearts. And once you identify that person, then I would go ahead and begin this blessed process. And so begin with prayer. Pray for them every day. Pray for them for this one person for 2 weeks, 3 minutes a day. One, two, three. One person, 2 minutes for 2 weeks for 3 minutes a day. Just pray for them. And then I would listen to them. Listen to their story. Listen to their heartaches. Listen to their brokenness. Listen to why they have doubts, why they have fears, why they may not believe, or why they may have been hurt by Christianity. Just sit and listen to them. And then eat with them. Of course, during this time, we may not be able to physically eat, but the point being fellowship with them. Be friends with them, generate a real relationship with them, and then serve them. Serve them, love them, care for them, and not in a manipulative way, not in a way so you can coerce them, but truly, just because they're human beings and loved by God, just eat and serve them. And then lastly, share your story with them. Share your faith, why you believe, why it is that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life, why you've decided to abandon all things for Him. And share why it is that Christ is real in your life with them. And then finally, invite them out to church, friends. Invite them out to be a part of this community. And Easter Sunday and the Ascension Sermon Series, which will happen right after the Easter Sermon Series, is a great opportunity to begin inviting your friends out to church. Well, that's all the announcements that we have for today. Let's go ahead and dive into our sermon for today. As many of you know, we've been going through the I Am series, and the I Am series is following 7 I Am statements that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John. And what they're doing there in the Gospel of John is really hearkening back to Exodus chapter 3, where God tells Moses, I am that I am. And Jesus is picking up on this and saying, look, I am that I am that I am. I'm the same power, substance, glory, might as the Father. And so if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And today, we're talking about the I Am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, out of all the I Am sayings, this is probably the most troubling of the sayings. And the reason why is because it can be found in a man named John Hicks. Okay, John Hicks. If you don't know who John Hicks is, he's the leading theologian scholar in the field of Christian pluralism. And what this means is it basically means that he believes that although he's Christian, he also believes that there are a plurality of ways or a large number of ways in which for people to get to heaven, in order for people to get to the Father, in other words. And the reason why he came to this conclusion was really because of his experiences. And he actually talks about this pretty openly. He traveled the world and he sat with Sikhs. He sat with Buddhists. He sat with Muslims. He sat with Hindus. He sat with all of these people from different religions, and he saw their earnest faith. He saw their earnest devotion. He saw their love for their religion and for their people. And he said, how could they all be wrong? How could Christianity be the only way, the only truth, and the only life? How could all of these earnest people actually be wrong? And so he couldn't somehow believe that all of them were led astray, so he concluded that all religions must be right. All religions lead to heaven. And so whether you're a Christian here today or a non-Christian, I'm sure that you've struggled with this as well. And you might not have to be like John Hicks, where you travel the world. Why? Because here in Seattle, here in Washington State, we have a plurality of religions around us. My neighbors, in fact, are Muslim, are Hindu, are Buddhist, are all sorts of different religions. And if you, my guess is that your coworkers have a bunch, and so you've come into contact with people. We live in a pluralistic society. And so maybe for you, you've had this question, how can it be that all these people have it wrong, even though their faith is earnest, even though their experience of their religion is earnest? And so what I want to do for the rest of this sermon is to address this theology of Christian pluralism, or pluralism in general, right? This idea that all roads lead to heaven. And I want to show you why this is actually problematic. And then what I want to do is I want to show you why Christianity or the exclusive claims of Christ. It's called the exclusivity of Christ, although I don't like that language of exclusivity because it sounds like we're an insider club, although that's not what we are. But, you know, so the phrase is the exclusivity of Christ, why that is the right way. And then finally, I want to go ahead and pastor you all and really shepherd your heart. So we have 3 points. The first point is solving problems. Okay, we're going to solve the problems within, you know, plural, you know, that are presented against the way, the truth, and the life. And then we're going to talk about building a case in point number 2. We're going to build a case for why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, in point number 3, I'm going to pastor your hearts. I'm going to pastor your hearts. So that's point number 3, pastoring the heart. Okay, so let me go ahead, open up your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 7, okay? Just verses 5 to 7. John chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. If you're able at this time, would you rise as we read God's word together? I'll read this for us, I'll pray for us, then I'll seat you after the reading. John chapter 14, 5 through 7. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this truth. And Lord, today we pray for the Christian and the non-Christian, Lord, that you would help us to open up our hearts to see, Lord, that you are indeed the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We pray this on your son's holy and precious name. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated right there at home. So let's go ahead and dive into our first point, solving problems. Okay, so what I want to do in this point is actually address some of the problems that are against Christianity in terms of our exclusive claims that Christ is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. But one of the ways I want to do this is also by showing the folliness or the sort of oversimplification of religious plurality as well, okay? So here's the first problem with the sort of the Christian pluralist view, okay? And that is this, it's unbiblical. It's really unbiblical. We see clearly from John's gospel in John chapter 14, verse 6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ. And this is evidently clear. There's no cultural gymnastics. There's nothing that we can read behind the scenes that's happening for us to reinterpret this verse. This verse is clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know this because Jesus actually lived in a time very much like ours, where there was pluralism all around him. The Romans had thousands upon thousands of gods. And Jesus, in this cultural context, is saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In fact, if you look early on in the church's life, if you read through the book of Acts, really, the church was not called the church. Christians were not called Christians. Guess what they were called? They were called the way. The way. They were called the way. Why? Because not only because of the way they lived, but also because they believed in the way, the truth, and the life. And they were saying, look, in this cultural context where everyone is saying there's thousands and thousands of ways to God, we're saying there is the way, the truth, and the life. And so really, at the end of the day, a pluralistic view is unbiblical. Now, here's a second problem with this view and of Christian pluralism, and this view is actually more this, what I'm going to say next is going to sound sort of crass, but the pluralist view is actually much more arrogant of a view. Now, what I mean by this is, right, the reason why people want to move towards a pluralistic idea of religion is because they look at the exclusive claims of Christianity and they say, how arrogant is it of you to claim that you have the way, the truth, and the life? Why are you right and everyone else is wrong? But what I want to say is that the problem with Christian pluralism is that actually it's actually a more arrogant way of viewing religions. In other words, this isn't a good viable option to get rid of the problem of arrogance that they see, which isn't really a, you know, Christians aren't really being arrogant, as I'll show later, but But they're trying to get rid of this problem by actually adding more of the problem that they want to take away, right? Which is arrogance. So an example of this, a silly example, are Q-tips, right? A lot of people think, well, if I want to clear out my ears with earwax, I should use a Q-tip. But if you guys have ever seen BuzzFeed or any of these things, right, actually putting a Q-tip in your ear actually makes the situation even worse, right? Because what you're doing is you're not actually clearing out your ears. You're actually pushing the earwax deeper into your ear, which then kind of clogs up your ear. So don't use Q-tips is kind of the point, right? And so in some sense, right, we're doing the same thing with Christian pluralism. They're trying to alleviate the problem, but they're actually making it worse. So let me show you why, okay? First off, pluralism claims spiritual superiority, okay? Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, he uses this illustration of an elephant. And he basically says that pluralists believe, look, there's an elephant, and let's just say there are all these blind men touching different parts of the elephant, okay? So one blind man is touching the trunk, one blind man is touching the tail, one blind man is touching the body, and the other one is touching the leg, right? They're all feeling the elephant, but they're all touching different parts of it. And so this is what all religions are, right? They're actually all right. They're just touching different parts of the divine. And yet, look at how Keller responds to this in his book, The Reason for God. He says, how could you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim to be able to see the whole elephant? How could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality you just claim that none of the religions have? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, in this illustration of the blind man and the elephants, everyone is blind, but you have sight. You can see the fact that people are blind. You can see the fact of the elephant. You claim spiritual superiority. In addition, secondly, the reason why this is a more arrogant view is because pluralism is actually a type of spiritual colonizer. Let me say that again. It's a type of spiritual colonizer. Let me explain this, right? Colonizers will thrust onto a culture or people their way of seeing the world versus appreciating the culture and the context of the indigenous people. That's what colonizers do. They thrust onto a people, an indigenous people, their way of seeing the world versus appreciating the diversity and the culture of that view. Okay? So an example of this are the Native Americans, right? When the pilgrims came to America, they colonized the Native Americans by saying, look, like you, your practices are barbaric, our practices are enlightened. You should take on our practices because we're enlightened, you're barbaric. This is a colonizing type of mentality, and we know this to be wrong, right? If somebody were to come up to me and to say, hey, it doesn't matter, you know, there's no difference between Chinese, Japanese, and Korean. You sort of all look the same, so let's just lump you guys all together because there's no differences between you two. You know, you're just all the same. You just look the same. That's a type of racism. That's a type of colonizing mentality, right? You're just, you don't see the distinctions between each ethnic group, but you're sort of just lumping them all together, right? That's a type of colonizing spirit, because what you're saying there is Japanese people are very different than Korean people. Korean people are very different than Chinese people. And so to kind of lump us all together and to say you guys are no different is a type of colonizing attitude, right? Now, the reason why I'm saying this is because this is what pluralists do. When you say all religions are right, what you're effectively saying is that no, you guys aren't really different. You guys aren't really distinct in your own ways. You guys are actually all the same. But you have to understand, if you were to actually sit with a Sikh, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, if you were to actually sit with these religions, what you would come to very, very quickly is that these religions are very different from one another. And in fact, these differences are not just complementary, they're contradictory to one another. Let me give you some examples, right? Buddhism says there are no gods. There are no gods, right? Hinduism says that there are 10,000, 3 million gods, in fact. And in fact, Hinduism would say, look, if you claim that there's only one God, that's actually an anathema to us. And so this is why in India, for example, there have been cases of both Muslims and Christians being persecuted because in Islam, they are claiming monotheism. And they say this is actually an anathema to Hinduism. And in the same way, right, in the Islam faith and Muslims don't believe that Jesus was God. They just believe he's a prophet. But of course, we Christians believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so you see that these aren't just, these aren't complementary religions. These are competing. These are contradictory in nature. And so what you're saying as a pluralist is you're saying, okay, let's just wipe away all the differences. You guys are just all sort of the same. But what you're doing is you're not celebrating the diversity of religious views. You're actually washing away the very essence, the orthodoxy of those religions in order to create some kind of peace and unity between all of them so that you can feel better about yourself. This is a type of colonizing mentality. But conversely, look at Christianity. Right, America is supposedly supposed to be a Christian nation, but what does that even mean? Right, under Christianity, we protect and we give voice to every religion. We a part of our scriptures is this inherent belief that every religion is supposed to be able to celebrate their differences and diversity. It's because of Christianity that all religions in the United States are protected. Right, this is a Christian philosophy. This is Christian ideology. This is a biblical principle that has been brought forth. And see, what I'm trying to say is that even though Christianity makes truth claims about salvation and how to obtain salvation, under Christianity, under scripture, leadership and guidance, this nation was built upon religious freedom and a celebration of each and every specific religious belief out there. See, if you look at Turkey, right, Turkey is a Muslim nation. And guess what? Christians are persecuted under a Muslim nation. In India, Hinduism is the national religion. And guess what? As I mentioned, Muslims and Christians have been persecuted there. In China and North Korea, these are atheistic, secular nations. And guess what? All religions are sort of persecuted there. And yet here, Christianity does make exclusive claims about the way, the truth, and the life. And yet under Christianity, every religion is celebrated. Every religion is able to be given voice under a Christian leadership. In other words, let me put it like this, right? Pluralists believe that they're being charitable, but they're not. They think they're being charitable, but they're actually not. Tom Shoes, right, was a for-profit company. If you remember, you buy one shoes, they donate one. But what ended up happening is Tom Shoes would donate shoes to all these impoverished villages. But what they didn't realize is that actually these impoverished villages already had shoe stores. And so what they effectively did by giving away free shoes in these areas was they put these shoe vendors out of business. And so they actually destroyed some economies. They put anywhere between 100,000 to 200,000 people out of jobs in these impoverished areas because they just gave away free shoes. In other words, right, they were trying to be charitable, but they actually devastated these impoverished villages through their charity. And this is what pluralists are sort of doing. They want to be charitable. They have a good heart. But in being charitable, they make matters even worse. Last but not least, here's the problem with pluralism, right? It's illogical. All religions cannot be true because they are, again, contradictory to one another. Look, the sun cannot be both hot and cold. It has to be one. That's the truth. I'm sorry, as much as you want to believe the sun can be both, it cannot. It has to be either hot or cold. And to say that all religions are true is to say that contradictory things are true, which cannot be. It's illogical. Contradictory things cannot be true together. One of them has to be true. And so in other words, what I'm saying is all truths can't be right. Sometimes, and a lot of times, only one truth can be right. So, but maybe for you at this point, you're saying, okay, sure, that's fine. I just believe all religions are wrong then. I don't believe all religions are right. I just believe all religions are wrong. And sure, that can be your point of view. But guess what you're doing there? You're being equally as exclusive. You're saying, look, I know the truth. I know that all the religions are wrong. All the religions are false. So in some sense, you have an exclusive truth claim as well. You're saying everyone else, all the 5 billion people who worship something are all wrong. Although for me, I'm an atheist and I believe this, and so therefore I'm right. That's an exclusive claim. You're saying everybody is wrong. So now let's move on to our second point, building a case. So here's what I'm really getting at, right? Only one truth can be true. This is the nature of truth. Because all world beliefs are competing against one another, they are contradictory, right? Atheism to Christianity to Buddhism to Hindus, they have all competing worldviews, and one of them has to be right. And so this is just the nature of truth, So now how do we determine if something is true? Okay, and that's really evidence. Right? How do we determine if something is true? It's based on evidence. And so now let's look at the nature of truth, and then let's sort of build some evidence for Christianity being the way, the truth, and the life, okay? Look, the first realization about the nature of truth is this, right? Truth can sometimes go against our experiences. Sometimes truth can go against our experiences, right? For example, flat earthers, for millennia, for centuries, most people thought the world was flat. And there are still flat earthers today, right, who believe that the earth is flat, even though it's been sort of scientifically proven that the earth is a globe and it's spinning around this fiery ball of fire and it's spinning on its axis, right? But I have had a privilege to sit down with a flat earther. And I asked him, hey, why do you believe the earth is flat? And I apologize if you're a flat earther and I'm not presenting the views, with validity, but this is what I got from the conversation. And he basically talked a lot about his experiences. He said, well, why can't I feel the earth moving at millions of miles an hour going around this ball of fire? Why can't I feel the fact that the earth is spinning around in a globe? Right? Why is it that when I look out, the earth seems to be flat to me? Why is that? Why is it that when I jump in the air or if something hovers in the air, why doesn't it move? Because if the globe is spinning, right, shouldn't I move when I jump or hover or do, right? The earth is clearly flat because of my experiences. And yet, as we know, right, this is not true. It's been scientifically proven that the earth is a globe. The earth is spinning around this fiery ball at million miles an hour, I guess. But what I'm saying is this, our experiences are helpful, but there are times when the truth goes against our experiences. For millennia, for centuries, people thought the earth was flat because that's how they experienced it. And yet we know what the truth is. The earth is not flat. And it's the same with the exclusivity of Christ. If Christ is right, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, no matter what we experience in the world, if it is indeed true, it doesn't really matter our experiences. Right? To put it crassly, right, truth doesn't care about your feelings. If it's true, it's true. We can't do anything about it, no matter how much we want it to not be true. No matter how hard I believe that the earth is flat, well, truth is truth. It's not flat. No matter how much I want to believe something or I experience something to be true, it doesn't really matter. When truth is true, it's absolutely true. So then if Christianity is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, then it doesn't depend on people's experience, their feelings, or sincerity of belief. It matters whether or not it's true. So let's take a look at the evidence briefly for Christianity, right? And of course, this is an extensive topic that could take years, if not to prove, but let me just give you some of the broad sweeping points that I've come to realize as evidence that Christianity is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. Right? The Bible has told us for thousands and thousands of years that the earth was created out of nothing by an intelligent designer. Not every religion says this. But it's Christianity that has said this from the very beginning. And yet over time, guess what we're finding? We're finding that the science is telling us over and over again that the earth is indeed created by an intelligent designer. I mean, think about the complexity of this earth, right? We thought the earth was flat. But then we find out through science that the earth is spinning on this axis. It's flying around a ball of fire at millions of miles an hour. And guess what? If the axis of the earth tilts even 1 degree off, we either freeze over or we burn up in fire. That's how intricately the earth is designed. I mean, it's crazy, right? And now we're just beginning to realize just how intricately designed this world really is. The Bible told us that we were crazy sinful, and this is what led to all the hate and the evil and the injustices that we've seen over time. It's not that there were evil gods out there that created an evil world. Rather, it was a good God that created a perfect world that then fell into sin and fell into chaos. And the Bible foretold of us of a Savior that would come into the world to save us from the very beginning. And how he would come, what he would do, and what he would actually accomplish. And when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled all those prophecies. You understand that the Bible wasn't written at a single point in time. It was written over millennia of time. And you see, during this period of time, there were things that were predicted, and then there were things that were ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus came, he performed miracles that stunned the world. He multiplied bread. He walked on water. He healed people. He opened up the blind eyes to see. He raised people back from the dead. I mean, he ascended into heaven. He did all of these things that were witnessed by thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It wasn't just one person in a cave that received some special revelation. This was eyewitnesses from all over, from different parts of the Roman Empire, of Jerusalem and Galilee, who saw Jesus Christ doing these things. And not only that, but at the end of the day, he predicted that he would die on a cross and he would rise again from the dead. And at that time, he was publicly crucified on a cross. This was done publicly. Thousands of people would have seen Jesus die. And then again, thousands of people saw this dead Jesus rise back from the grave. I mean, again, this is not a religion that was given to one person at one time. This is something that was witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands of people. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was written probably only 5 to 10 years after the resurrection, Paul, there's already this creedal formulation. We're going to talk about this in the Ascension series. But 500 people, Paul says, have seen the risen Christ. And he says, you can actually go talk to them. We're not making this stuff up. This is why his followers would die for him. This is why his followers would risk their lives. This is why his followers gave all their possessions to follow after Christ. Why? Because he wasn't dead. He's alive. This is why the church grew out of the backside of Judaism. Do you understand what Judaism is? Judaism came from the small tribe called Judah, which was one out of 12 tribes of Israel. And then out of the 12 tribes of Israel, there were a bunch of Canaanite tribes, right? There were the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all of these different tribes. And guess what? All of them are extinct, except for one, the tribe of Judah. God preserves the tribe of Judah. They make it to this place called Rome, right, up until Jesus' day. And guess what? Out of the backside of this religion called Judaism comes Christianity. And guess what? Judaism was just the smallest religion out of thousands of religions in Rome. And yet out of that small religion, out of the backside of it comes Christianity. And it started by this guy named Jesus, a carpenter who dies on a cross. And then this religion takes off and it becomes a worldwide phenomenon that has transformed the world. And this is why I believe. This is the evidence, friends. I'm not taking a leap of faith. I'm not taking a large leap of faith. Yes, of course, there is a point where I have to trust and I do have to take some leap. But friend, there is evidence to show that this is true. Look, I can compare and contrast this against atheism. I can compare and contrast this against all the religions of the world. And there is a time and a place for that. But I just want to show you the evidence for why it is that I believe Christianity, the evidence that speaks to the vitality and the reality of the Christian faith. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not just a leap of faith, friends. There is evidence upon evidence upon evidence that shows, in fact, that this is a truth. So let's move on to our third and final point, pastoring the heart. Let's finally take a look at this passage, okay? Let's take a deeper dive into this passage, okay? We start out this time together by saying that the exclusivity of Christ is a troubling statement. It's a troubling, the saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life is a troubling statement. But I want you to take a look at this passage, right? I want you to notice something here, right? When we come upon John chapter 14, verse 1, we didn't read this, okay? Listen to what it says. It says, let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says to his disciples. Right? Jesus is giving a speech to his disciples. And he begins John chapter 14 by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because the disciples in that moment are troubled. Why are they troubled? Let me share with you why. It's because Jesus, imagine if I came up here right now. Okay, this is a hypothetical, by the way. So this is just a hypothetical, okay? But let's just say I came up one day and I said, hey, church, I'm going to live in poverty for the rest of my life along with my wife and my kids. Like my wife and my kids, we're just going to live on the street. We'll have barely anything to eat. But my kids are only 1 and 4 years old. Okay. So, but you just got to, you know, I'm going to live in poverty, church, you know. And then I come up here and I say, well, secondly, I'm going to leave you, church. You'll never see me again. Okay. And then thirdly, Pastor Kenny, our executive pastor, he's going to betray me. And then our elders are going to side with Pastor Kenny, and they're going to revolt against me, okay? This is what's going to happen, church. Would you not be troubled in this moment? This is exactly what happened to the disciples. Jesus tells them, Jesus first washes their feet, which is akin to me living a life of poverty. This was such a degrading act. It was such an impoverishing act that Jesus took on the form of a slave. It was so degrading towards him that the disciples were troubled by this. The second thing is, right, Jesus says, I'm going to leave you. And they're like, where are you going to go? Thirdly, he says, Judas Iscariot, the treasurer of all the disciples, right? You're going to betray me. In fact, go do it now. That's like if Pastor Kenny betrays me. And the fourth thing, he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. That's like if the elders sided with Pastor Kenny. And so you see why the disciples are troubled. Now, in this context of the disciples being troubled, here comes verse 5. Here comes verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What am I getting at here? This doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is not supposed to be a troubling doctrine. It's actually supposed to be a doctrine that actually lifts our spirits. It's supposed to be a doctrine that actually comforts us. It's not supposed to be a doctrine that actually troubles us. See, the way and the truth and the life is supposed to be comforting news, not more troubling news. And you see, what we've done in the past as Christians is we've taken this verse, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and we've taken it, and like a club, we've just bashed people over the heads with it. And we've said, do you not believe in Jesus? Well, bah, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You don't believe in Jesus? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it's like we go around beating people with this truth, and that's not the original design of this doctrine. The original design of the doctrine is not for us to go about and bash people over the heads with it. The original intent of the doctrine was to comfort people. And Christians, we have sinned in the past. We've taken this doctrine arrogantly and we've held it against the world and say, look at us, we've got it right, you've got it wrong. Look at us. And so in that sense, if you're not a Christian here today and you're joining us, I'm so glad you're worshiping here with us. And I just want to say to you today, look, if this doctrine has been held over your head and you've been bashed over the head with it, I apologize. I'm really sorry. This is not the way our Lord and Savior used it at the time. He didn't say it arrogantly to say, look at us, we're right, you're wrong. No, Jesus used this to comfort his disciples. Look, Jesus was saying this to his disciples to comfort them because he's saying this in the context, right? This is the moment where Jesus is telling them, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to be persecuted. And then guess what? Even after, I'm going to ascend to heaven. And guess what? I'm going to leave you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. But then you're going to experience crazy persecution. The world is going to tell you you're wrong. The world is going to kill you. The world is going to beat your bodies. And you're going to suffer a lot. But let me tell you, you're following the way. You're following the truth. And you're following, ultimately, even though you're experiencing death, you're following the life. This is comforting news for the Christian friends. And this is the original intent of the design of this doctrine, was to comfort the Christian. And look, if you're a Christian here today, maybe right now you're being persecuted in some sense, right? At work or at school or with friends, people make fun of you because you're a Christian and you feel attacked at times. And friends, I want to remind you, look, you're following Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. I know it feels like being a Christian sometimes is death. Or it's like you're always dying to yourself, you're dying to yourself, you're dying to yourself. But Christ reminds us, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And friends, you're following the right Jesus. You're following the right path because he is indeed the way. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've read about Jesus, you've read about the Father. And so Christ wants to comfort us in our afflictions. And finally, let me say this. Look, although Jesus does say he is the way, the truth, and the life, and even though this is an exclusive claim, Christians are to reach out. Christians are to be as inclusive as possible because that's what our faith is. It is inclusive. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter if you're a higher class or lower class. It doesn't matter if you have an important job or a less important job. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter. All are included into the love of Christ. But as long as you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life, everyone is received. Everyone can find a home in Christ Jesus. Look, there's this very sort of scary passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Jesus talks about this narrow door, right? And I want to read to you this passage because it kind of sounds scary, but I want to show you that it's more hope-filled than ever before. Right in Luke chapter 13, verse 24 to 28, listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." And you know, a lot of times Christians have taken this passage to mean that only a few, that Christianity is so exclusive and narrow, only a few can get in. But do you know what Jesus is talking about here in this parable? He's actually talking to the Pharisees. He's saying the door is narrow for you, religious people. Like if you read this passage, study it, go ahead, study it on your own. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, to the religious people. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying, you think the door is so narrow, but if you look at the end of the passage, in verse 29, he says, "And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, the original image is of a narrow door, but then now he gives us this image of a wide open space where people are flowing in from east, west, north, south. They're coming in from all different parts. And this is what he's saying about the kingdom of God. All are welcome. Sinners are welcome. Tax collectors are welcome. Prostitutes are welcome. Everybody is welcome. Jew, Greek, Roman, whatever you are, everyone is welcome at the kingdom of God. Everyone is welcome to dine at the table of Christ. Do you see what Christ is saying? Yes, my claims are exclusive. And in some sense, yes, the door is narrow. Yes. But do you notice, friends, that Christianity is the most inclusive? Why? Because it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a female. He says all are one in Christ Jesus. Everyone is welcome to dine and banquet at the table of Christ. And guess what? All it takes is not a bunch of good works. This is what all the religions of the world will tell you, that in order to obtain nirvana, in order to obtain enlightenment, in order to appease the gods, in order to satisfy the wrath of God, you have to do a bunch of good works to satisfy it. But only in Christ Jesus does he say this, "Look, I died for your sins. While you were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for you. While you were still in your evil, while you were still in your bad works, while you were still piled up with bad works after bad works after bad works, Christ Jesus came and he died for you." And so your motivation to do good works is not motivated by fear because a God might not accept you. Your motivation to do good works is now motivated by love. By love, you've been received by Christ Jesus. When you believe in his name and you find that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and now you can go and do good works. Why? Because you've been loved, friends. Because you've been freed. Because you've been liberated. This is the gospel message. And if that's you today, no matter your past, no matter your history, Jesus is calling you today. If you feel these truths coming alive in your heart, friends, I'm telling you that's the Holy Spirit. And he's working that truth deep into your hearts. And he says, all you have to do is you have to look upon me because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come after me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And friends, I'm telling you, it's that simple. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if that's you today, click the I Commit My Life to Jesus button. We would love to begin walking with you. We'd love to begin journeying with you because it is indeed the way. It's a journey. It's a path, right? And so we want to begin walking with you. We want to baptize you. We want to equip you with the tools where you can begin a new relationship with Christ Jesus. Friends, I'll be praying for you and I pray that you see that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, that although you say you are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord, you also say, God, that all are welcome. All are welcome to come and dine. If you follow after me, if you come after me, all are welcome. And so, Lord, I pray for the Christian today. I pray that you'd help awaken our hearts once again. Remind us, God, that the path towards riches and success is not the way. That the path towards getting a lot of friends and a lot of approval is not the way. That the path towards pride or to comfort, God, these are not the way, but you are the way, the truth, and the life. God, and I pray for the non-Christian here, the one who's seeking after you, Lord, and I pray and I ask that you make this truth alive in their hearts once again. I pray that you make this truth alive, God, so that they would see and that they would taste and experience that you are indeed the way, the truth, and the life, Lord, and that you are not an overbearing God. That you are not a sadistic God, but God, you are a liberator, a freer, the one who gives life, the one who gives truth. And Lord, you are indeed the way to the Father. Lord, we thank you, God, for this time together. We pray this all in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, church, why don't you go ahead and rise for the benediction? And if you're unfamiliar with the benediction, it's just a word, a good word. And we want you to leave with this, that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And anyone can come to the Father through Christ. You don't have to have a lot of money, a lot of good works. You don't have to look the right way. Anyone can come to the Father as long as you trust and believe in the name of Jesus. And friends, this is what I want to leave you with, the hope of Christ, the hope of the world. So hear now the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father Almighty, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.